All right, today we are in Genesis chapter 38. And I found this to be, and I still find it to be, an amazing chapter. And I called it, God Continues to Move His Redemptive Plan Forward. And I think as we continue through Genesis, this is something that we don't want to forget. We don't want to forget that this is talking about God's redemptive plan. God's redemptive plan, our salvation. And as an expression of His grace, His love, and also the manifestation of His glory. God's glory is on display in spite of the sins that we see, as Brother Mike was talking about. There's much sin in Genesis. There's much sin among the people that we esteem. For example, we'll be talking about Judah this morning. And he is, of course, in the line of the Messiah. But there was sin in his life as well. So God is so amazing. But what we see, though, is a trail of God's grace. God, the trail of redemption is just littered, if you will, with God's grace. It's so amazing. And I think we get that good perspective in Genesis. So I'm so glad that we have this opportunity to go through this book. I think the key verse here is Genesis chapter 38, verse 26. There may be more than one, but this is the one I came to realize. It says, Judah recognized them. Them refers to some items that he had given as a pledge to Tamar, and that, you know, she became pregnant and so forth. So now she's sending them back to him. So he recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. Inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah, we'll get to that later on, and he did not have relations with her again. I think the chapter theme is God continues to providentially move his redemptive plan forward in the context of sin. God is absolutely amazing. He's moving his plan forward in the context of sin. And his plan is to send a Messiah, a Redeemer, to address sin. Isn't that amazing? God is so amazing. The overall theme, as Pastor Tom has mentioned a few times, God is redeeming a people by his Son. And I may have this out of order here, but the word's all there. By his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. You know, I think in redemption or in salvation, I personally believe there are more of God's attributes on display than in any other activity that he has been engaged in or is engaged in, which is redemption even now. But many of his attributes on display, which constitutes his glory in redemption, they're on display. So we are seeing them being manifested. Now, the last time we were together, we talked about Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, who was born to him by Rachel. Jacob showed favoritism toward Joseph and made that known by making him a multicolored coat or tunic. So Jacob's sons hated him, all except Benjamin, perhaps, because he may have been too young to understand hatred at that time. Also, Joseph had some dreams of being ruler of the family, and he told them to his brothers, and as a result, they hated him even more. He had the dream, and then he told them about it. They hated him even more. So when there was an opportunity to get rid of him, they seized that opportunity by selling him into slavery in Egypt. His brothers disguised their sinful actions by reporting to their father, Jacob, that they had found a blood-stained tunic and asked Jacob to examine it. Upon examination of the tunic, Brother Mike talked about this last time, just trying to recap a little bit, Jacob concluded that Joseph had been destroyed by some wild beast. This is all in chapter 37. This, of course, led to great mourning, that is, weeping, for many days by Jacob, to the extent that he could not be consoled or comforted by all of his children. We'll continue our discussion with Joseph next time, but today, Judah is in the spotlight, which is this chapter. So we'll begin there in chapter 38 this morning. So let's turn to chapter 38 of Genesis this morning and begin our discussion of this great chapter.
This is kind of like meanwhile back at the ranch.
You know, it's interesting. Last time also we began chapter 37, and it talked about the genealogy, or the Toledot that Mike mentioned last time. And it says of Jacob, verse 1 of 37, now Jacob, and then it starts talking about Joseph. But I think this is also consistent with the fact that Judah is included in 38, because Judah is one of the sons of Jacob as well. But anyway, we'll be talking about chapter 38 this morning. So let's look at the first few verses. And I call it, Judah leaves his brothers, marries a Canaanite woman, and has three sons. Those are verses 1 through 5. And I think these verses are given, and information that's contained in them is to kind of set the stage, to kind of give us a perspective on what's to follow, and kind of sets the context and the background of this chapter. So let's read verses 1 through 5. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and named him Onan. She bore still another son, and named him Shelah. And it was at Chizib that she bore him. Now, as I mentioned, this is kind of setting the stage here. And there's some information here in these verses, especially the first two verses, that we don't really know. In other words, we don't know who the Adullamite was, except he was named Hira. This is the first time that we've encountered him. And this is the first time we've encountered someone who is described as an Adullamite. And I assume that he lived in the land of Adullam. And we have some maps here that Brother Mike was gracious to procure for me that has these words on there. What I found about maps, especially in Genesis and perhaps other places, is that they're somewhat conservative in that they don't have all of the cities that we will always talk about, but they have the ones that they're available, but they're not necessarily listed until you go to some kind of a software that Mike has that I don't have, and you can find these places. For example, here on, I should have labeled these, but on the map that has the rectangles on it, these rectangles, number one says, Judah left Hebron and went to live at Chizib. In fact, it has our verses that we just read, Genesis 38, 1 through 5. Now, he went down to an Adullamite. Now, it doesn't have Adullam on this map, but on the other map, we see a city that's named Adullam. If we look at the other map, we see right here, which is somewhat southwest actually, of Bethlehem. You see Bethlehem right here. That's west of the Dead Sea. You see the Dead Sea? And somewhat west of the Dead Sea, we see Bethlehem. So Adullam is somewhat southwest of Bethlehem, and as well as Jerusalem, because I think Bethlehem is about 6-7 miles from Jerusalem. So Adullam is right here. So this man apparently lived in Adullam, so he was an Adullamite. We don't know anything about him except his name was Hira, and we don't know how Judah came to know him. But as we go through this story, we will see that they were somewhat friends, apparently pretty good friends. We'll see their activities together that would indicate that they must have been pretty good friends. So that's verse 1. Neither do we know why, at least it's not told to us, why Judah actually left his brothers. But we kind of get a sense, though, that it may not have been the best thing for him to do as we go through this story. But he did leave his brothers. It could have perhaps been the fact that, back in chapter 37, we recall that he was the one who said, don't kill him, that is Joseph, don't kill him, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And so we won't get anything for him. What profit, he said, is it for us to kill him? We won't get any money if we kill him, but if we sell him, we can get something. In fact, I think they gave him 20 shekels of silver, and so they sent him on down to Egypt. And so it could have been that since he was involved in this, he may have felt really bad once Jacob thought that his son Joseph had been killed or destroyed or devoured by a wild beast. And because of the sorrow that it brought to him, maybe he couldn't stand that. He couldn't bear seeing his father grieving that way. And he was involved in what caused his father so much grief. I don't know for sure. That's just something I thought about as I was thinking about this. And so also he maybe just wanted to get away from them and kind of go out on his own a little bit. But anyway, that's what he did. He left his brothers and departed. He departed and left. Judah saw, verse 2, that there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. So this is something that he was doing. I think this could have been somewhat of a spiral downward because, as we have learned in Genesis, Abraham went to great lengths, as you recall, to make sure that Isaac did not marry a Canaanite. In fact, he sent his trusted servant probably 400 or 500 miles to go back to Mesopotamia to get a wife for Isaac from there. And also, Isaac charged Jacob not to marry a Canaanite. Mm-hmm. So he sent him to the family of Rebecca, at Laban, back to Laban in Haran, Mesopotamia. But anyway, Judah decided to take a different path. Now notice in verse 2, there's no name for this woman. She's, even as we move through this chapter, she'll be known as the daughter of Shua. That's her name, the daughter of Shua. But I was looking at one of the genealogies, I think in 1 Chronicles, she's called Beth Shua. Beth Shua, B-E-T-H, Shua. But anyway, it must have been, as one commentator said, it must have been lust at first sight, because he married her. Judah saw her, he took her, and he went into her. So there was a lot of brief activity taking place there. And so she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. And then she conceived again, and so on. Now, we will see later on, in fact, this tells us something about the character of Judah as well as his son. So let's look at the next part of this. The character of Judah and his sons, Roman numeral 2. This is chapter 38, verses 6 through 11. So let's look at those verses. It says, now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went in to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took him his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until your son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. So we see here that the oldest son, was married to Tamar. And the text says that he was evil in the sight of the Lord. I did a lot of studying on this. I never really found out if it mentioned anywhere why he was considered to be evil. There's no act that I saw that he displayed or expressed that indicated that he was evil in the sight of the Lord. But obviously he was, because the Lord took his life. The Lord killed him. But I think there's another point that's here that's very important, because what this actually does, this introduces us to Tamar. This introduces us to Tamar, and Tamar will fit prominently in the rest of this story, as we will see as we go through this. So Tamar is a name that we want to remember as we go through this. But anyway, now one of Judah's sons, he had three sons by the Canaanite woman, whom we don't know the name of, and now one of those sons is dead. Keep that in mind. God killed him. He took his life because he was evil. This reminds us, or could remind us, of what was happening in Genesis chapter 6. You remember Genesis chapter 6, which led up to the flood? How were the people in that day? They were how? They were wicked. They were evil. What did the Lord do with all except eight of them? He took their lives. Did you have a question?
No, I was just washing them away.
He took their lives. And so what about, we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. How were the people in Sodom, in that area? How were they? They were wicked. They were evil. And what did God do to the most of them? He took their lives. So Judah, is gone. And now, notice what happens in verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, Onan is the second oldest son, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring to her. Now this introduces something to us that is not familiar in our time, but I think it's something that was of the culture at that time that they actually did, which implies that the woman or the female in the family was to be protected and cared for by the males in the family. First of all, by the father, and if he passed away, there were brothers, then the brothers. And then if she got married, then her husband would take her to his house and he would take care of her. And if for some reason he passed away, then the next brother would take care of her, and so on. This is what's called levirate marriage, if I'm saying that right. It's called levirate marriage. And this is how it worked. And so if the older brother died, who was married to the woman, well then the next brother in line, in this case would be Onan, he would be the one to marry her and to raise up offspring to the deceased or dead brother, his dead brother. But Onan, he knew this, but he didn't want this. He didn't want this to happen. Notice in verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, but he didn't want it not to be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. This was intentional, because he wanted the offspring to be his own. He knew that if he had offspring by Tamar, they would be his brother's offspring, who had already passed away. Now, when I was reading several different translations of verse 8, the word when, is that in verse 8? It's actually in verse 9. Look at the word when. If you have an NAS, verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when, you see that in those of you who have the NAS? Some translations call it, say, whenever. Is that the ES? You read the ESV, right?
Yeah.
The ESV as well as the NIV, it says whenever, and I think this may not have been a one-time event. I think what's implied here, the word whenever would indicate more so than when, in my mind anyway, whenever would imply each time that he had relations with her, this is what he did. This was like ongoing. He was using her for his pleasure, but he was not using her to raise up children to his dead brother. I think that's the point that's being made here, because he didn't want that. He wanted the offspring to be his. So he would waste his seed on the ground, it said. And notice what happened. Look at verse 10. But what he did, or what he was doing, this was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. God didn't like that. Okay? So what did God do to him? he took his life also. Now think about this. Now you have, Judah had three sons. Is everybody with me here? Judah had three sons, and two of them are dead. I mean, he's probably wondering now, what's going on here? What is going on? I mean, you know, I got Tamar for my first son, and he died. The Lord took him. Now, Judah may not have as much information as we have. See, at this particular point, Judah may not have accepted or thought about the fact of his sons being evil. He may have thought it was something going on with Tamar that was causing his sons to die. So anyway, so he wanted to get rid of her. Notice now in verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." So apparently Shelah was somewhat younger than the other two. Because it seems like when the first son died or was killed by the Lord, Judah told him to go into Tamar and perform the duties of a brother-in-law to her and raise up children to your deceased brother through her. Now notice what's going on here. Then Judah, verse 11, said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." And there could be a couple of things going on here. Either he was much younger, apparently much younger, or he wanted to get rid of Tamar. So notice what he said. He sends her away. He says, "Remain a widow in your father's house." Now he could have kept her in his house, but I think he was superstitious here, or he was thinking that Tamar had something to do with the death of his two sons. So he wanted to send her away. And he said, "Until my youngest son, Shelah, grows up." As if to say that once he grows up and becomes of age, well then I will give you to him as a husband. But that didn't happen.
I think he was hoping that by going away too that she might remarry somebody outside the family. A chance of that.
There was a chance of that, but he said to remain a widow until this.
Yeah.
Now that does happen, or that did happen.
Yeah.
But in this case, it may have been a little bit different because he told her to remain a widow in her father's house at the middle of verse 11 there. And so Tamar did. So this implies that she had some expectations. He sent her away. She didn't necessarily know why, but he sent her away with some expectations of a future marriage to his youngest son. This is probably the expectations that she left with. Now this is kind of building to what I'm going to say, what happens next. This builds toward what we talk about next. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house, the end of verse 11. Is everybody clear so far? So let's move on then. Any questions?
Do we assume that Tamar was a Canaanite?
Yes, okay. She was a Canaanite. In fact, verse 2, let's look at verse 2. Okay. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her. But it doesn't say there explicitly, but we would have to assume that she was a Canaanite. I think that's a good assumption that we can make. I was thinking about Judah's wife. So it's a good assumption, I think, that we can make.
Mel, do you know what's the difference between raising up children for your brother than your own children? Does that make sense? Because obviously Onan didn't want to do that.
Yeah, I would think that they wouldn't be carrying his line on, progressing his line. He'd be progressing his brother's line.
So he'd have his name or something like that?
He would have his brother's name. Not his name, not the one who did.
Right. Do you know if he'd share in Onan's inheritance or something like that too? He'd probably take some of his inheritance, split between his
children. That could be.
So take it away from his own children.
Yeah.
And he'd have to raise the kids on top of that. So it's kind of a lose-lose.
It is for him.
I see. Okay.
And you know, also that brings up a point because in the book of Ruth, had a similar situation where Ruth had her husband had passed away. And so, but there was a next of kin to Naomi who was closer in kin than Boaz was. But he didn't want to do this either. And so as a result of it, he got embarrassed and so on. And so ended up Boaz ended up marrying Ruth. And there's also a story in Matthew chapter 22, I think it is, where the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, were asking a similar question regarding this woman who had basically seven brothers who married her. And then they said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus had to correct them regarding their misunderstanding of what was going on there.
I guess
you
can.
So anyway, yeah. Thank you for
it. No, I don't want to interrupt, but I was reading Deuteronomy, mm-hmm. and it brought this to my mind, because that's where a law of the, is that called liverite?
Liverite marriage.
Is actually written. And it's all about this.
Yeah.
And
it does, in
it's
fact.
It's actually I'm sorry. The person who won't do it. It's very serious.
It is. In fact, let's turn over there. I read that too. I just didn't mention it here.
Sorry.
No, you're good. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we'll look at verses 5 and following. This was actually a cultural thing. This was going on pre-law, pre-Moses, pre-Sinai, and all of pre-Egypt, Egyptian slavery, pre-Exodus, pre-all of that. This was actually going on in the culture at that time. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 5, we read, when brothers live together, this is Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. Are we all there? Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. Okay. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family up to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. This is what we've been talking about in Genesis. It shall be the firstborn whom she bears, it shall be that the firstborn she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And this is what will happen. This is what you were talking about, Linda, Sharon. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then this is what will happen. His brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. So basically what this is saying, or what this is referring to, is that the man, the brother, the second in line, or the first in line now to marry his deceased brother's wife, shall be publicly disgraced or publicly shamed if he refuses to do this. This was incorporated in the Mosaic Law, as we just read here, the same situation that we were talking about, which was at that time, the law wasn't given, so it was a cultural thing, but it eventually became incorporated into the Mosaic Law. And we already talked about Ruth and so on. Okay? Let's move on then. Roman numeral three. Now, Tamar is a little bit frustrated at this point. And I think one of the reasons is because she had the expectation that Judah was going to give Shelah, his third son, to her as her husband. But is not happening. So let's go back to our text now, Genesis 38, verse 12. It says, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. Keep that in mind. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah now, died. We don't know how long this was. And when the time of mourning, that is weeping, was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. He and his friend Hira. So he's called him his friend now. He's not just a regular man. He's now a friend of Judah, according to the text here. The Adullamite, the same person we met in verse 1. It was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, hear now, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. You tracking all that? Mm-hmm. It's quite a bit. It's a mouthful. Now, as I said before, verse 12, a considerable time had passed. We don't know exactly how long this was, but apparently it was long enough for Shelah to grow up, to be of age, to now marry Tamar. But Tamar saw that this was not happening. It hadn't happened, and she saw that it wasn't happening. And also, during this period of time, Judah's wife died. It didn't say that she was killed by the Lord, but she died. So he's a widower now himself. Tamar is a widow, and Judah is a widower, okay? And so the time of mourning had ended, and now he's going to go up to Timnah. Now, Timnah is on our map also. It's on on both maps. It is. If we look at the one that has the rectangles on it, in fact, that's the one to look at. We see Chizib. See the arrows there? We see Chizib, Enaim, and then Timnah. So he may have been at Chizib at this time because the third son was actually born at Chizib. So he may have been there. So he may have left there and had to go through Enaim. It was on the way there, on over to Timnah. Now, you may recall also, this was apparently sheep shearing season. You may remember that we ran across this before. You remember when and who and what happened? You remember Genesis 31? Let me ask a question. How did Jacob leave Laban? How did he leave him? Did he go in and announce to him, oh, Jacob, Laban, I'm so tired of you. I'm just tired of you mistreating me. I'm tired of you changing my wages all these different times. I'm going to leave you. Did he do that? Hmm. He didn't do that, did he? What did he do when he left? Where was Laban when Jacob left? He was somewhere shearing sheep. He was on a sheep. This must have been some festival. This must have been a big deal that they had when they had it. And so Laban was gone to shear the sheep. That's also when Rachel stole the household idols or the household gods. And so he left under cover of that. And so anyway, of course, Laban heard about it, and he caught up with him and so forth. But everything worked out. But anyway, this was a big deal. But the point I want to make here is that even though Tamar obeyed Judah and went back to her father's house, she kept Judah on her radar screen. She wanted to get revenge for what Judah had done to her, because Judah had promised her in verse 11 that when his third son would grow up, that she would give him to her in marriage. But he didn't do that. I don't think he wanted to. I don't think he intended to do it at all, even when he promised it, because he was thinking that it was because of her that his other two sons died. She's not good for them. It was a bad omen for her to be around. But anyway, she kept him on her radar screen, and somehow, in verse 13, she heard about her father-in-law going to Timnah to shear the sheep. She said, she brought a thing in her mind, you know, his wife is dead now. He's mourning over her. That time is over. And now his friend Hiram, his good buddy Hiram, and Judah now going to go up and shear the sheep. So what did she do? She conveniently changed her garments from the widow's garb to the garb of a harlot. It says she wrapped a shawl around her face. Why did she do that? To cover her identity. So that nothing was showing but her eyes, right? Nothing was showing but her eyes. But she was also dressed a little differently than she was before. And so Judah passed by. She sat herself at the gate of Nahum, which, as we saw on a map, is on the road on the way to Timnah. So she knew that Judah was going to pass by. Now, I don't know how she knew that, but it was told to her. Look, verse 13 said it was told to her. I don't know who told her, but she was on the alert regarding Judah's activities, and so she found out. And so she positioned herself there. I think she was angry, and she was seeking revenge. That's part of the reason I think she did this. And she did this. And notice what happens here. Even though she was dressed as a harlot, she was sitting in a position there by herself, but she was not the one who initiated the contact with Judah. Judah was the one. Let's look at this. Let's look at Enam going up. Before we get to that, let's look at the latter part of verse 14. For she saw that Sheila had grown up. That implies that she had an expectation, as we said in verse 11. She had seen now that he had grown up after this considerable period of time, but she knows that he's not her husband, though, because she had not been given to him. And so now, but she still is wanting to have a child in that family. When Judah saw her in verse 15, he thought she was a harlot because of the way she was dressed. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, so he initiated the contact here. Even though she had positioned herself dressed as a harlot, but she didn't say anything at first. And so he said, let me come into you. And then she began to act as a prostitute or a harlot would act. This is not for free. So what will you give me, she said. And so, what would you give me that you may come into me? He said, well, I'll give you one of the goats, because he was on his way to Timnah, where the goats were. He was going to send the young goat. But she was a little bit shrewd here. She was more shrewd than alone. But then, verse 17, this is critical. In the middle of verse 17, she said, moreover, in addition to that, will you give me a pledge until you send it? What will you give me now? And her response is amazing. Then he said, what should I give you? What do you want as a pledge? Notice what happens here. Let me read verse 18. This is a key verse. He said, what pledge shall I give you? And notice her response. And she said, your seal, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand. Now, that's not something that we have today, but what these items were items of identification. These were items of identification. The seal could have been a cylindrical shaped with something that identified either Judah's family or him personally. And you'd roll that on some wet clay or something, and they left a mark on there identifying whose that belonged to. Either you were buying something or agreed to something or something of that nature. But it was a mark of identification. The cord was probably around his neck, holding the seal so that it could not be taken or something. And then the staff, like a walking stick, that also had a marker identifying whose that belonged to whom that belonged. So she had him. She had him. There was no way that whatever happened after this, that he could get out of it or deny it.
She stole his identity.
She stole his identity. This was like, identity theft was going on a long time ago. But anyway, this was like your license and your social security number. She had it. And that's what she had. And so, but anyway, this is what happened. And notice what happened at the end of verse 18. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now, he was probably not thinking about this may come up again. Mm-hmm. He may not have been thinking about that because of his interest at the moment. And he thought, well, you know, I'll give her this and let her have this as a pledge. And then I'll go on my way. When I get to Timnah, I'll send the little goat by Hira. And, you know, she'll be back out there again or whatever. And she can have it and she'll give the identification markers back and everything will be done. But the point is, she conceived by him. By him. At the end of verse 18. And so, verse 19, let's keep going. Then, verse 19, she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Now, this is probably the first time and the only time that she's done this. She redressed. She took off the garments that she had on at that time. She went home, put on the garments that she would normally wear. Now notice in verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat, he at least he kept his end of the deal here, by his friend the Adullamite, probably referring to Hira, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he, Judah's friend, did not find her. Because this was strategically, this was for one time. And she had Judah as the target. This is not something she did on a routine basis. Judah was her main target. And so that's the way it turned out. Verse 21, he asked the men of her place, saying, that is Judah's friend, probably Hiram, where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim? But they said, there's been no temple prostitute here. Verse 22, so he returned to Judah, and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. Now, Judah may have been sensing there was something going on here now, that he had been tricked, And so it may have been in his mind now that he was going to be found out for the kind of person who would engage in this kind of activity. And so he didn't want this to be pursued, so that would actually happen. Let's leave this alone. Better keep him, let's leave this alone. But it did come up again. After all, I sent the young goat, that is, I did what I said I was going to do, but you did not find her to give the young goat to. So as far as he was concerned at that point, he had fulfilled his commitment to give her the young goat for her services. Any comment?
It's kind of interesting. He defends himself by saying, I did what was right.
Yeah, I did what I promised I was going to do.
But he was all wrong.
Yeah, he was all right, but he was all wrong. Okay. So anyway, let's go on then. And notice what happens. Verse 24. That's Roman numeral 4, if you keep in track. The title is Judah's heinous sin is brought to light by Tamar and the pledge that he let her keep for her services to him. Genesis 38:24-26. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed. Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot. And behold, she is also with child by harlotry. What did the end of verse 18 say? The conception was by him, Judah. Because they didn't know that Judah had been there. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. You know, Judah has now been found out. As I think was in Numbers, where your sin will find you out. Even though he did it undercover, so he thought, but he was found out. So it says about 3 months later, by this time, perhaps, people know that she is now with child, that she is now pregnant. And so Judah was informed of that, because Judah had told her to go to your father's house and remain a what? Widow. Which in his mind, now that she's pregnant, she has violated that. In other words, she has committed adultery. She has committed adultery. So now he wants to make sure that she pays for it. But he's not thinking about the fact that he has also sinned. He didn't know it was her that he committed the sin with. But he's not thinking about, apparently, about the fact that he also sinned. Look at how hard he wants to be on her. Notice what he says. Bring her out and let her be burned. There's no discussion. There are no questions being asked or anything concerning how this happened. Bring her out and let her be burned. As much grace as God has shown him in his sinful acts, for example, like selling his brother, even committing this act, he didn't know it, of incest. She was his daughter-in-law. This act of incest, and this has probably risen to more than fornication, but even to adultery, in that she was, in a sense, betrothed to his youngest son, even though he may not have had any intention of giving her to him in marriage. But this is how the heart works sometimes, in that we don't think about our own sins, but we want to be so hard on somebody whose sin that may have been exposed. So I think that's something that we may want to think about, is when someone is, that we may consider, that may be in a church, in our church, or a friend, or whatever the case may be, in our family, and all of a sudden now it's known that they have committed some act of sin. In this case, it's known. Her sin is known now, but Judas is not known, so because he's the man. And notice what happens in verse 25. It was, or it happened, while she was being brought out, that she sent to her father-in-law. Now she's going to, she has his ID, so she's going to let it be known that he is the one involved here, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. You see how important the pledge was? This indicates now how important the pledge was, because there's no way now Judah can deny the reality of what his actions or what he had done. She's with child by this man. And she said to him, basically, please examine and see whose signet ring and cord and staff are these. Now, I think in verse 26, this is an important place in this chapter. Now, notice, Judah recognized them, obviously, and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. Judah knew that he had promised Tamar, when Shelah grows up, he was going to give her to him as her husband. But he didn't. And not only that, he's not saying that Tamar is without sin. But I think what he's beginning to recognize now is the weight of his own sin. And this is an important place to which we have to come. We have to come to the place where we recognize the magnitude and the weight of our own sin and see it for what it is and see ourselves for who we are and our need for a Savior. This may have been a turning point in Judah's life, right here, this particular incident, and when he found out what had actually happened as a result of it. Because he seems to be different as we move forward in this story. Verse 27. It came about at this time, at the time she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Similar to whom that we know about. Who else had twins in this family? Remember? Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach ye have made for yourself." The word breach means breakthrough or excel or surpass. So that one came out first. So she named him Perez. That's what Perez actually means. Afterward, the brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah, which means brightness or shining or dawning and so forth. So that's what happened. So this son named Perez is a main character here. So what does this mean? Why is this here? Why is this chapter in the Bible, number one? And number two, why is it here in this particular place? Well, let's answer the first question. I think it's here because we are beginning to see the offspring of Judah and the lineage of the Messiah. Let's go to Ruth chapter 4. Let's turn over to Ruth chapter 4. Remember the name Perez. Perez. Ruth chapter 4. Toward the end of the little letter, book, verse 16. Then Naomi took the child. Yeah, Joshua Judges. Then Naomi took the child and said, and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now let's look at this little genealogy here. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. You remember him? How was Perez conceived? By what?
Deceit.
Deceit?
Adultery.
Adultery? What else?
Prostitution.
Prostitution? What else? There's one, at least one more.
Incest.
Remember, Tamar was Judah's what? Daughter-in-law, even though he didn't know it in her disguise. But this is Perez. And now look at this. In the middle of verse 18, to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram of Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David.
He's in David's line.
He was David's great grandfather.
And a Canaanite woman.
Do you see the trail of God's grace running through this? It is absolutely amazing, God's plan, where God uses sinners in the line of the Messiah who will come to address sin. Only a holy God can do that. God is so amazing that he's beyond finding out. But it doesn't stop here. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 1. And I want to point out something here in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. But as we read this a little bit, I'm not going to read it all again, but I do want to point something out. Notice Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, the same Judah that we're talking about, and his brothers, with the other 11. Judah was the father of Perez. This is the same Perez that we've just been talking about. And Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of the same people. If you read the genealogy here, it reads exactly the same as it is in Ruth chapter 4. But it stops at David. And then if we skip now to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, not the Joseph we're talking about last week and we'll be talking about, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So God is using these activities of the people whom he has chosen to fulfill his purpose. God will fulfill his purpose. So what can we learn from this? And I wrote down a couple of things that I learned from it. Actually, there's one that I didn't write down, and that's, well, I did write it down. God's grace is indeed amazing. God's grace is indeed amazing. And I just kind of recapped as I was reading this. And I'm just going to read what I wrote. As I was reading this chapter, I couldn't help but think of the amazing grace of God. As we went through this chapter, we encountered much sin and wickedness. We saw Judah's sin. We learned that the firstborn son of Ur, his firstborn son Ur, was evil in the sight of the Lord, to the point that he had to put him to death. Judah's second son, Onan, acted in an evil manner by not performing the duty of raising up children to his dead brother Ur, and God put him to death. We saw that Judah sinned by not giving Tamar to his youngest son, Shelah, after he had grown up. He also sinned by soliciting his daughter-in-law, Tamar, for sexual relations, even though he didn't recognize her as his daughter-in-law at the time. Also, as I was reading this, this verse kept coming to my mind. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 20, which says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But this is the part that I really like. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Don't we thank God for that? Grace abounded all the more. And we sing a song called Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Don't you love that? Grace, God's grace is greater than our sin. It's absolutely amazing the graciousness of God's redemptive plan. Because we only deserve his wrath. We only deserve death. I don't deserve to be standing up here right now. You don't deserve to be sitting there right now. It's only because of God's grace that we are here. It is God's grace, amazing grace, that we are here. Also, another thing I learned from this, God will fulfill his purpose regardless of man's actions. Mm-hmm. God will fulfill his purpose. And a couple of verses that I want to take a look, turn to, you may turn there with me, is Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 10. God is determined to fulfill his promise. God is determined, and he will fulfill what he has determined to do. And we can count on it. We can bank on it that it will happen. So our goal is to get in line with the divine design, is to get in line with what God has determined to do. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 10.
46.
Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Are you there? Okay. It says, remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things, long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Notice this, declaring the end from the beginning. We see that in Genesis 3:15. God has determined what he was going to do regarding the Messiah, that one will come and crush the head of the serpent who tempted Eve into sinning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And let's go over to Job chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. He says something similar, talking about the greatness and the sovereignty of God and what God will do. Job chapter 42. It's just before Psalms, just before the Psalms. The book before the Psalms. If you go to Psalm 1, just turn back a page. Job chapter 42 is the last chapter in Job, just before the Psalms. Notice what he says. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God will accomplish what he has determined to do. And thank him for that we know that as we look back, that God promised a Redeemer that he was sent into this world. And we can look back now to the cross and to the Gospels. God fulfilled that promise in sending a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death that satisfied the sins of all of those who would believe in him. And God raised him from the dead. And anyone now who is willing to repent and believe in him, their sins will be forgiven. And that perfect life that Jesus lived will be credited to their account. And they will then be treated as if they lived that perfect life. And they will be acceptable to God and reconciled to him and in the right standing.
5:21.
Yes, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, in our place, in order that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. What grace.
Yeah, it's amazing how all those hundreds of years through time, how that's all orchestrated. You know, that line of David, Jesus' birth. Not to believe that, it's amazing how you could not believe that. Only a God could do this.
We can trust him.
No man can write a story like that.
No way.
Jumps out at me is the stories we're reading. Reading about what we would call heinous sins.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Obviously, God's grace is necessary for that to be forgiven.
Exactly.
But as a believer, we need to recognize that there's no day in our lives that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and mind, and love our neighbors ourselves as we ought. So that's also sin.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
I mean, just to go another day and know that you're forgiven.
Exactly.
So grace, God, it has to be, because we sin every day.
We sin every day. Through the grace. Yes. Amazing grace. So let's thank God for his grace. Our Father, you are indeed an amazing God. Fathers, we think about how great you are. You are sovereign, which means you are in absolute control of everything. Nothing is too hard for you. You're independent of everything. But Father, you're also gracious. You also love. You're also kind and merciful. And we thank you for all of that. Father, we know that we are sinners. We thank you for your grace. Father, we know that just you're holy God. One sin is enough to condemn us to hell forever. But Father, you have shown great grace and great mercy toward us. And we thank you for that. Father, may we always be mindful of the fact of your grace. It is undeserved. It is something that cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. And Father, you lavish it upon us, even more than we need. You just pile it up. and we thank you for that. May we ever be mindful of the grace that you've given us, and may that help us when we deal with others. Even we see someone in sin, may we remember grace. Father, may we remember that if not for your grace, we would be in the same place. So we commit ourselves to you afresh, and may we worship you as we join together in the worship center. May we worship you from our hearts because of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.